Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. Here ends the word of the Lord.
No one likes to leave when the preaching begins, do they? They just want to... Anyway, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the privilege that is ours to meet together in your name, to call upon you, to have a God who cares for the least details of our lives, you who even have numbered the hairs on our head. We thank you that we can entrust ourselves to you tonight. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be here, that you would be ministering your word, applying it to each life, to each one of us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to lower our defenses, to be teachable, and to leave this place changed men and women. For the sake of the Savior, we ask it. Amen. A month ago, we started this mini-series on the book of Haggai, and I don't expect that many of you were able to even remember that, but I think it helps to just remind ourselves something of the context. We were looking at the opening five verses of the book, particularly the opening four verses, and to their credit, the Jews had just been, in the context, had been allowed to return to the Promised Land, and when they returned, they immediately started working on rebuilding the temple. That happened in 536 BC under the Persian Empire. And as we were looking at that, we realized that though they began well and celebrated, the work came to a screeching halt. And there were four main obstacles that were the excuse for the people to conclude that it must not be the right time. And one was the opposition they were receiving from outsiders. The other was the opposition they were receiving from insiders, the old guard who wept when they looked at the shape and nature of the rebuilding project and compared it to Solomon's temple that they could remember very well. And then we looked at the problem of the fact they had way too few workers. Zerubbabel was now ruling over a population that was less than 2% of the population in the days of Solomon that were available to Solomon to build the original temple. You just have very few hands to do the work. And ruling over a territory that was only 1% of the size of the of Israel in its heyday during the time of Solomon. So resources were very limited. In any case, we were then looking at the Lord's response to this discouragement, to these problems. And in terms of Haggai, it kind of boiled down to a question to look at what they were doing. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panel houses while this house remains a ruin? The question of what are you doing? What's the excuse for this failure to rebuild? Tonight I want to turn to the question of how are you doing? A question that consumes verses 5 through 7 in particular. How are you doing? It can be a convicting question, but it normally doesn't have that effect on us. We've learned to almost completely disregard the question as just a meaningless pleasantry. Somebody asks, you know, how are you? How's it going? Or whatever their expression is. And if you've been taught well, you're expected to respond, fine, thank you, and how about you? Janie and I occasionally go and trying to do it about once a week, but it doesn't always work out that way, to visit my 93-year-old father-in-law, and invariably we begin the conversation of how are you, and even though he struggles sometimes with pneumonia at other times and chronically with congestive heart failure, the answer is always fine, thank you. We don't mind that because it just shows, you know, how dear and polite he is and uncomplaining, but it does kind of annoy us that when we happen to be there at the time the doctor is there and he says, fine, thank you. You know, we're thinking, come on, Roland, you know, tell him about the fact that, you know, you're coughing up blood or whatever. You know, it takes some provoking on our part to get him to, oh yeah, you know, to give a symptom or two. It all comes down to who's asking the question. In our text, that's where we need to begin in verse 5. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. How are you doing? This is what the Lord Almighty says. May not come across to you or me in English as all that compelling a statement. But interestingly, the formula, this is what says, fill in the blank for some divine title or one of the kings, that's a so-called messenger formula. In Hebrew, it's ko-amar, and it repeats itself. Well, it's found some 465 times exactly as written here, and then you get up to maybe almost 500 if you add certain variations thereof. It's a formula that is most frequently found in the prophets, and it turns out, word for word, it is most frequent in the book of Haggai. In terms of its density. Five times Haggai uses this expression. And if you want to get the background of it, even though it doesn't come across so compellingly in our English translation, well, if you look in the ESV, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts. I like that a little better. It kind of stands out a bit. That thus says expression is found in secular context, but never just to record a conversation between people. It's always a messenger announcing something that a king or some powerful person, someone with authority, has spoken. And the messenger is just representing and speaking on behalf of that authority. For example, we have a thus says the Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, verse 10, when the slave drivers and foremen go out to the people and say, thus says the Pharaoh, I will not give you any more straw. Or we have a record of King Ben-Hadad, who is the king of Syria, and he is joined together in a coalition of 32 other kings. They've mustered their entire army. They're coming against King Ahab of Samaria, and they send their messengers ahead to Ahab, and the messengers say, thus says Ben-Hadad, always referring to a mighty king, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine. You know, that's not exactly a statement you want to be hearing out of the mouth of a messenger speaking on behalf of someone as powerful as Ben-Hadad. Or how about Sennacherib, the great Assyrian emperor, who sends his messengers into Jerusalem that is now under siege and will fall well, he assumes any moment, really. Thus says the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this confidence of yours? You and Hezekiah are going to be drinking your urine pretty soon if you don't surrender. Well, that thus says formula everywhere else, when it's used in secular context, is announcing a message from some authoritative person, typically a pharaoh or king, but of course it's also the Lord himself, who is a great king over all the earth. Then you will say to Pharaoh, God says to Moses, thus says Yahweh, yes, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn, and you've got to let him go. Haggai uses the thus says formula. It helps shake you out of the kind of pleasantry type experience of someone asking you how you're doing. It all depends on who's asking. If it's a doctor or your counselor, you start having to open up, don't you? And if it's a thus says formula, you got to be willing to listen. What's the question? Who's the one who is actually speaking? Well, it's the Lord Almighty, as it's translated in our chapter, Haggai chapter 1, verse 5. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty, or thus says the Lord Almighty, give careful thought to your ways. The Lord Almighty is one of these titles, a favorite title in the Bible. And again, that's a perfectly acceptable translation, stressing God's sovereign power and awesome qualities in terms of his strength. But it is literally the Lord of hosts. You're more familiar with that phrase if you've read some older translations or the English Standard Version. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And in this case, I like it because Israel has no hosts. They're down to just a puny little group of people, about 50,000 spread over this postage stamp rump state of Judah. They have no standing army. The Persians, Darius, the emperor of Persia, is now ruling over an empire that stretches from North Africa to southern Russia, from all across Turkey to the east, right to the edge of India. A massive empire, the largest empire the world had seen up to this point. He's one who has hosts. He has armies, as that word literally means. But it's really encouraging to me that in the last three books of the Bible, in this last period during the Persian Empire, when Israel had no army, when it hardly even had a police force, it had nothing, that's when this name is particularly prevalent. In fact, half of its uses in the Bible are found in the last three tiny little books of our Bible, when we're reminding who really has the armies that count. Remember that wonderful story of how Elisha asked for his servant, praying for him, that God would open up his eyes. And so suddenly, being surrounded at Dothan by the enemy, God opens his eyes and sees, well, the Bible says, he sees the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And Elisha says, those who are with us are more than those who are against us. It's just Elisha and his servant, humanly speaking, against an entire army. But when you have the scales removed and you get to see the heavenly hosts, the Lord of hosts, and see his armies, now you know, well, we don't have to worry at all. Those who are with us are more than those who are against us, as we read in 2 Kings 6. So the Message Bible translates our passage, and then a little later, God of the angel armies spoke again. It's the angel armies that is speaking, that God who rules over this vast number of angelic beings. Give careful thought to your ways. How are you doing? The question is followed by five problems that have to do with just ordinary necessities of life. But more particularly, in each case, it is the problem of expectation versus reality. Much more was expected, and the reality comes out as a disappointment. And the first of those five is, you have planted much, but have harvested little. That might even be able to apply to your life or mine. We may not be farmers, but just translate it into your situation, your work. You may have planted much, put a lot of effort, use skills that were refined and the wisdom of the ages as well as you could, but hey, you harvested very little. When we hear about harvests in the Bible, we're apt to fall into a kind of chronological snobbery. We assume that, well, maybe back in biblical times, they didn't know much about plant growth. They certainly didn't know about the biochemistry of photosynthesis or gene expression or all the things that we might be able to think about. And so naturally, you know, they attributed the growth of the harvest and its abundance to God because they didn't know about these other factors, we assume. In reality, if we read carefully in the Bible, we recognize that while they had no knowledge of biochemistry, they certainly knew an awful lot, a great deal more than most of us in this sanctuary, about what's entailed in planting and harvesting. They knew about how plants actually require rich, good soil. Just think of Jesus' parables of the soils to acknowledge that fact. They knew about the importance, indispensable importance of sunlight. Bildad, one of the comforters of Job, speaks about it in Job chapter 8. They certainly knew about water and its necessity. And in the case of Israel, the necessity of dew falling. Because for 6 months of the years, from the spring right through the summer, there was typically no rain in Israel. And without the moist air coming off the Mediterranean from the westerlies, providing dew each day, the whole harvest would be completely scorched and there would be no harvest to show for it. They knew how critical the water was. They knew about the seasons of the year, at what point you ought to be planting, at what point harvesting. They even named the months accordingly. And they recognized that, humanly speaking, there was very limited ability to decide what the optimal moment for planting your seed would be. If they had been into commodities trading, they were about as, you know, having to do as much guesswork as we might. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap." And the reason for saying that is because, well, you know, if you look for the clouds, you know, you're thinking, oh, I don't know, this is a good time to plant. This might get rained out, and then the seed will all be floating and the birds will eat it. And if you're watching the weather to try to optimize the planting, you're never going to plant, and then there'll never be a reaping. And so Ecclesiastes 11:6 tells us you ought to hedge your bets since you can't predict exactly. You can't avoid the risk involved in taking a chance. And so it says, well, hedge your bets. Sow your seed in the morning and also at evening. Let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. So, you know, the Bible has a very practical attitude about it. It knows a lot about farming, a lot about sowing, a lot about harvesting. The Bible acknowledges, too, there's the issue of just being lazy. Proverbs 20, verse 4, "A sluggard does not plow in season, so at harvest time he looks but finds nothing." I just point all this obvious stuff out in order that we actually might translate it more adequately to our own lives when it comes to applying. The Bible makes extraordinary promises in terms of God's covenant with Israel and the end of Leviticus and the end of Deuteronomy about how God would bless the harvests of his people. But we forget that those blessings, covenant blessings, are collective. Individuals might not harvest very well if, for example, they're sluggards. They're not going to have any harvest to show for it. Or those who are too risk-averse to plant until it was too late. They're not going to do too well either. But Israel as a whole, if Israel will be obedient to the covenant, Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the end of each book promises that God would supernaturally bless their harvests and arrange for the fact that rain would be adequate and other elements in the whole process would be right so that Israel would have abundant harvests. That's there. But what's interesting is not only is it collective rather than individualistic, but it's also assuming that Israel will also be obeying with respect to sharing. if you do very well, well, there's always going to be those who are poor in our midst. Deuteronomy 15 says, if there's a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, don't be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Give generously to him. Do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work. So everyone gets a blessing, the person in need and you as well, so you might be even more generous. There will always be poor people in the land, Moses says in Deuteronomy 15. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. So I want to stress that one of the supernatural ways that God blesses his people with abundant harvests is by blessing many in our midst with generosity, by encouraging Israel to share, for example, with respect to not harvesting right out to the perimeters of your fields, but leaving enough for people to glean. You're not supposed to cut right to the corners. By taking one-third of your tithe and giving it to the poor, by stop planting for the seventh year and allowing the fields to just be enjoyed by the wild animals and also the poor. All these provisions to take care of those who might not otherwise do so well. So collectively, God is doing it. But don't minimize the supernaturalism of it. There's also, finally, a factor that we ought to take account of in our text, and that is expectation. Yes, there is actually a diminution of the harvest in Haggai's day. You have planted much, but have harvested little. But the real problem is with expectation. In chapter 1, verse 9, a little in front of this, a little after this passage, it says, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. And what you brought home, I blew away, the Lord says. Why? Because my house, which remains a ruin. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops, I call for a drought on the fields and on the mountains, and on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, and whatever else the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. There's a double problem here. A diminished harvest, and then also, once you bring it home, there's further diminishing of the harvest, apparently. You expected much, but it turned out to be little, we read. But then we also read that when you bring it home, it suddenly is less than you intended it to be. Maybe the vermin eat it. Maybe some of it has to go to pay tribute to the Persian overlords. Maybe the harvest is made up of poor quality grain, so when it's threshed, there's less to show for it. But there's this double problem. Less comes in. And then once you bring it in, God, once you brought it home, I blew it away, whatever that means. God, just you brought it in, but then it disappears. It just goes through your fingers or something in some way. There's a theological explanation. It's God's chastening punishment that is going on here. God is doing this to get our attention. He's not allowing us to flourish as much as we had hoped. Furthermore, we need to take account of the fact not only is there a diminution of the harvest, but actually all of this is symbolic of spiritual destitution. The abundance of a harvest is a material, literal experience, but it actually points beyond itself in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 26, God promises that if we obey his commands, there will be prosperity. I'll send rain in its season. The ground will yield its crops and so on. There'll be then peace between you and the enemies and even wild animals. You won't have to worry. You'll have progeny. God will cause you to flourish. You'll have children and so on. So you've got these wonderful blessings of prosperity, peace, and progeny. But supremely, it is the presence of God. Leviticus 26 and 11, I will put my dwelling place among you. This is the crowning blessing for covenant obedience. And I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. It doesn't get any better than that. So don't ever allow those promises of material blessing to eclipse what is the supreme blessing at the end of the list. fellowship with God, intimate fellowship. After all, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? And so David in this Psalm 4 says, many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. They want to know, you know, where's the blessing? And, you know, how can we see evidence of God's kindness? But you have filled my heart with greater joy than when others grain and new wine abound. And so I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. God fills our hearts with greater joy than others have when the harvest is plentiful and they're now drunk, having drunk out of this vast quantity of wine. The bank accounts are full, the blood alcohol level is high, but we're even happier than those folks, according to David in Psalm 4. It all points to a final and much greater harvest. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in more direct terms in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, remember, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. But he's not talking about a literal harvest here. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that all things at all times you will have all that you need. So this material is in there, but it's part of a package deal of God's blessing. You will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way, not just literal, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. I'm trying to just carefully look at all the biblical witness so that we don't fall into a simple health and wealth kind of gospel. Yes, there's material blessing to be found in the Lord. It's all from him, but it's a part of this package deal, and it's part of a collective deal. In my previous church, I think I've shared a couple on another occasion, there were actually, in one Bible study I was leaving, there were actually three individuals who had won megabucks. I was absolutely shocked. But we were doing a Bible study in Proverbs, and Proverbs talks about gambling, and I was beginning to kind of carry on about how you shouldn't gamble, and there was like this uncomfortable feeling in the small group. And then little by little, first one guy, one brother, and then another one, admitted that they had won megabucks. Actually had won it. I mean, actually, you know, large amounts of money. I think typically one of them, anyway, I think it was around $40,000-$50,000 a year is the way that it was coming into him. And though he won it, strangely enough, he did not feel he should share it with his wife. And I thought, well, it really puzzled me. How's that possible? In fact, it created a tremendous amount of marital conflict. He started buying antique cars, and, you know, all kinds of exorbitant, you know, things that have nothing to do with making the family work with the children. His wife would complain that, you know, she didn't feel like she could even buy new clothes for the kids to get them ready for school. And he said, well, you know, it was his ticket. He won. And you think, well, there's something really sick about this. And not surprisingly, for a while, they actually separated and things didn't look like this marriage was going to even last. But I thought, well, you know, really, our reaction to that ought to be the same as our reaction to whenever the brothers and sisters aren't sharing. I mean, if one prospers, aren't we family? I mean, that was how Israel was to conceive of itself. There really ought to be, well, at least that's the miracle of Christian fellowship as it is described in the book of Acts. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. You know, the husbands weren't saying that's mine, but not my wife's, and vice versa. But they shared everything they had. It's not communism. It's not that everybody owned it. It's that everyone shared it. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There was no needy persons among them. And from time to time, because from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Anyway, that's the picture with harvests. Eating likewise. You eat, but never have enough. And again, we could talk about miraculous provision and the manna in the Old Testament, and less miraculous but providential blessing of food during the period of the conquest of Canaan once they are inhabiting the promised land. And the reminder that we are to share our food. Isaiah says, is this not the kind of fasting I've chosen, to loose the chains of the injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry? So God provides food for people because of the sharing of those who belong to him. But the text seems to say a little bit more than that. You eat, but never have enough. It's not that you're starving. It's that in this period of time, in the post-exilic period, there's suddenly a changing of the set point of what we can expect. Under the conditions, it's not that people were starving, but they had less than they used to have. And human beings seem to have a hard time adjusting to those kinds of, we always seem to be able to adjust upward, don't we? You know, if you get a raise, you can handle it. But what if you get a demotion and the salary is now cut? How do you do then? If you'd had that amount of salary earlier, you would have been fine, and you would have been thanking God for it, enjoying it. But instead, we become grumpy and fail to recognize that an awful lot of the problem is with our misguided expectations. The Bible talks about how all the days of the oppressed are difficult. There's some who just every day is another difficult day. But the cheerful heart has a continual feast. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 15. That somehow or other, having that joy of the Lord makes every meal delicious. It gives you the ability to savor what you're eating. The lazy man does not roast his game, but the diligent man prizes his possessions. He savors the meal and delights in it, enjoys the rich table fellowship that makes it all the better. Proverbs 15 goes on, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Take your pick. In fact, better a meal of vegetables where there is love than prime rib garnished with hate. I admit I had to learn to love vegetables. This is part of the civilizing work of a wife. And I actually do now like vegetables, but better a meal with vegetables where there's love than prime rib, I don't care how delicious, number 9 served, you know, Park Street, whatever, garnished with hate. There's a quality that the Bible is encouraging us to enjoy in terms of even material eating. On the other hand, all of these things get transposed to a higher key through Christ. Jesus said, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That wasn't just about Jesus. When he fed the 5,000, remember, they immediately wanted to make him king. And then Jesus responds in John chapter 6, do not work for food that spoils. At least don't work so hard. But for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Yes, of course, he's speaking metaphorically about a sustenance that is for the inner person. But don't you see, from the perspective of Proverbs, if you have the work of Christ in you, you're going to enjoy your meals even more. Jesus set the tone when he gave thanks every time he broke bread, because there was something for which to give thanks, even if you and I might view that as a rather modest meal. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. And we could talk about the drinking likewise, the imagery that Jesus speaks about, reminding us of how, well, the pagans say, what shall we drink? What shall we wear? And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. It's not like you don't need water and food. You do. Those are important to God, and he provides them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Yeah, you drink, but you never have your fill. It's not like you are dying of thirst and have nothing to drink. You have stuff to drink, but you get all grumpy because you didn't get it at Starbucks or something. You know, it's Maxwell House. You can't afford the Starbucks. Savor the Maxwell House as a gift from the Lord, if necessary, because if it comes from him, it is special. Anyway, you put clothes on, but you're not warm. They're not doing the job. It's, again, the reality that doesn't measure up to the expectation. It's not that they're naked and have nothing. It's just that it's not the latest fashion. There's been a real come down for Israel in this period of time, and the question is, yeah, it's to get their attention, in fact. It's part of God's judgment on them, but it's how they handle it that's also the problem. And yes, there's also the issue of sharing. Jesus said of a parable, the king at the last day will separate the sheep from the goats, and he'll say to some, I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And the righteous will say, when did we do that? Here at Park Street, we get a chance to do it all the time through our Deacons Fund, helping others. We do it through ministries and the missions program as well. And you get to do it in your small groups. You get to do it with each other. You should do it. If you aren't from time to time helping out those in need within your fellowship, you're losing a great opportunity to live out the Christian life. And it doesn't have to be that you take applications from everyone in your small group in order to figure out who really needs it. No parent does that with their kids. No sibling does that with their brothers. You do it as just a show of love. You know, if they're willing to receive it, you just had an expression of love that, well, it gives back. It reminds you that we're all in this together. And then in our text, of course, well, you know, there are some who think they don't need anything. Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, you say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. From heaven's perspective, if all you're counting on is this, you're not clothed at all, you're naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, real rich. White clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. If you've got the white clothes of Jesus, you don't have to worry about the threads you're wearing. You've got it all with him. And earn wages, the last of the five. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. And here's the proof that we're on the right track, that we're seeing correctly to see the spiritual implications of each of these things. Because if this were literal, wages to put into a purse with holes in it, get another purse. Obviously, it's a vivid metaphor for no amount of money is enough. It just kind of goes through your fingers. And there are many that have that problem, isn't it the case? Israel was doing okay. This is what the Lord of hosts says. This people says, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled, get that, paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Israel apparently has got plenty of wherewithal. Oh, maybe not as much as they want. You know, you can always want more. Whoever loves money never has money enough, according to Ecclesiastes 5. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. So you never have enough. But you have enough, apparently, to put panels on your... These are not hovels. It's a term that is used by, well, in the book of Kings, to describe what Solomon did with the cedar paneling in the temple. The next time we read about it, Jeremiah is speaking about it, referring to Josiah's son paneling his palace. You know, is there something wrong with panels? Well, I don't know. I guess not. You can, you know, God is not against us having things for our enjoyment. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or put their hope in wealth, which is uncertain, but to hope, put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. It's okay if you have a high-definition flat screen TV. I mean, you don't have to be ashamed of that. It's okay if you've got this amazing sound system that you enjoy or whatever, or even a brand new motorcycle that you justified because it saves gas. It's okay. But the question is, what are you doing with all the rest of that which God has given you? Are you being rich in good deeds, like 1 Timothy 6 goes ahead and says? He richly provides us with everything for enjoyment. Command them then to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. Why not have treasure in heaven where it lasts forever? The best investment that there is. In 1976, Americans were asked how much additional income would it take for them to be significantly happier. In 1976, the answer came back, just an increase in salary of 10%. That would really do it. I could cover the bills. I'd be great. I went on the Internet Bureau of Economic Analysis, the Department of Commerce, and it turns out that real disposable per capita income adjusted for inflation since 1976 has increased not just 10%, but 100%. It's doubled. Are we twice as happy as our fellow Americans were back in 1976? I don't think so. Paul says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. I learned how to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. If you're in need, you're in good company. Paul was also. If you're having plenty, you're in good company. Paul was also. The question is, what do you do with those two states? I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do or I can handle everything through him who gives me strength. It really is better translated, I can handle everything. It's not you can't do everything. I can't lift the roof right now. And, lots of things I can't do. But I can handle everything that comes my way. You can handle everything through Christ who gives you the strength to handle it. And every one of us is being called to handle something different. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. I've learned how to be content, whatever the circumstance. I know what it is, and whether well-fed or plenty. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Turns out having little is no excuse for being poor. No, if we are in Christ, we are rich. Jesus said to the church in Smyrna, I know your afflictions and I know your poverty. It's not just in your head, but you are rich. Is that how you feel? Is that how you're living? It should be. Rudyard Kipling said in his commencement address to McGill University at the beginning of the last century, he warned the students against the seductive lure of money, position, and fame. And he said, someday you will meet a man who cares for none of these things, and then you'll know how poor you really are. Our Savior told the man, the rich young ruler, there's only one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you'll not have nothing. Then you'll have everything, treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. They got it. They could have said, hey, we've got nothing practically. We're only fishermen, and we even left our nets. No, it's everybody. All of us are being called to an adjustment attitude, looking at our lives from heaven's perspective. And Jesus said, with man this is impossible, but not God. All things are possible with God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to take honest stock of our lives and all the areas of our life in which we are apt to be complaining and murmuring. and feeling cheated, disappointed at outcomes. We pray, Lord, that we'd receive every adversity as your discipline, your loving chastisement that would cause us to depend more on you. But we pray especially, Lord, that at the outcome of all such reflection, our hearts would be filled with joy and gratitude as we realize how much we have been blessed. Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You, Lord, who forgive all of our iniquity, heal all of our diseases, redeem our life from the pit, crowning us with steadfast love and mercy, and satisfying us with good, so our youth is renewed like the eagles. We give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.